Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. And you can call me during this hour and we can talk about the things about which you have questions in the Bible or about Christianity or about religion in general. Or if you have difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, you're welcome to do that as well. The lines are all full right now, but we'll be talking to these callers, and you can later get through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'm going to talk first of all to Tom from Monterey. Hi, Tom. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
We need his volume cranked up so we can hear him.
Well, how about now? Can you hear me now?
I can hear you now, yes.
Ah, sweet. All righty. Hey, I was calling because I think it was yesterday, Glenn called from Las Vegas and regarding the Catholic Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And I think Carlos came in and clarified something, but I think he's he only partially clarified what the Catholic position is on that. In the Douay Rheims, which is the Catholic Bible, the Ten Commandments are exactly the way they are in any other Bible. But in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is kind of a way for lay people to go in there and kind of figure out how the Bible's interpreted, how the Church interprets things, and they are changed. But they didn't leave out the make no graven image. What they did, they took 1 and 2, which are basically the same thing, because it says, you shall have no other God before me, is number 1. And number 2 is, you won't make any idol graven image. And basically, that's saying the same thing. You're not going to put a graven image in the place of God. So you're having the same thing. And obviously, that has to be the way it is, because, we know that God commanded Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant with carved images on there. And we know that the temple also had carved stone images of angels and different things on there. So, and then just in common sense thing, then I guess we'd have to throw away everything that we have that's regarded as beautiful artwork and say that that's idolatry. So obviously, the Catholic Church is saying, you know, you can have carved images, but if you're putting them there in place of God, then you're taking that first commandment away. So if you look in the Catechism, Article 1, and it's the first commandment, and it's page 505 in the Catechism, you'll see that it's right there included in that. And as far as the 10th commandment, it's split into two commandments to make a full 10. And the reason they did that is because the 10th commandment is actually kind of two different things. It's covet your wife, which would be lust, and covet your neighbor's goods, which would be more of the envy of having certain things. So they split those into two different commandments and to clarify those. So as far as the Bible goes, they're exactly the same as any King James would be. As far as the teaching goes, they just clarify it more.
All right. Well, that's good to hear that clarification. So the mention of graven images isn't so much left out as it's just incorporated in the first commandment.
That's correct. If you look the way the catechism has it, you'll actually see that it's a separate little subcategory under the first commandment. So.
Yeah. Well,
don't you think that makes sense? I mean, if you're going to say you can't have any graven images, then we have to throw away everything, right? So
they're doing is
clarifying, saying, you know, hey, if you're putting something in place of God there and you're worshiping that, then obviously you're in big trouble.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that is true. I think a lot of Protestants, including some who were once Catholic in their youth and have become Protestants, would say that the approach to images that is sometimes observed within the Catholic Church sometimes appears very much to be as if those images are worshipped, and that the saints are often attributed to have like divine-like attributes. Sort of like, you know, when if you pray to the saints, I realize we've talked about that before, you and I. You know, you say, well, you know, if you would talk to a living Christian and invite them to pray for you, why wouldn't you talk to a dead Christian?
Which and, the dead Christians are alive. The Bible tells us they're not dead.
Right, but are they omniscient? Are they omnipresent? Are they everywhere at once? In other words, if you're going to pray to St. Patrick and someone on the other side of the world is praying to St. Patrick at the same moment, in fact, thousands of people or millions of people around the world are praying to him, is he everywhere?
That's
like God.
It's possible. We don't know what heaven is going to be like. Like St. Paul tells us, we don't have even a clue of what it's like and what we will be like. So maybe God will give us some of those gifts that he has. Maybe not totally omnipresent, but maybe a million. That's a finite amount of numbers. That infinite would be unlimited. Maybe God says, you know what? Or maybe they get put into a buffer and they get spit out one by one.
Okay.
We don't know.
Maybe they're just in the inbox and he just
That's really right.
Fast.
Hold
yeah.
on, let me get this one. I'll be right back.
So, yeah.
Well, you know what I was looking for? There's a show on the History Channel, and I've been looking for it so I could call you and give you a definite thing on it. But it was a I don't know, I guess they call them idiot savants. It's kind of a bad name for them. But they ended up, this person could listen to a symphony, and he could pick out which instrument was playing the wrong key in all of those instruments playing at once.
Wow.
And he did it every time. So obviously, there, if a human being on earth has that gift, then maybe in heaven they might have that gift even more so. So we don't know.
Well, you make a good point. You know, about the last commandment, the tenth being divided into two, I would agree that coveting your neighbor's wife might easily be a different category of desire than coveting his house or his other stuff. But the way it's actually written, the coveting of his wife is not set off separate from the others, but it's in the midst of it. It goes, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So it's not as if there's like two commandments. One, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife.
No.
And the other one is his other stuff, because coveting his wife is listed kind of in the middle of a list of various things.
And I wouldn't either say that they are two totally different commandments. I'm just saying that the Catholic Church is trying to clarify the commandments. Again, they're not changing it in the Bible. They're just telling you that, and I think that that makes sense. The first and the second commandments, they coincide with each other. If you're breaking the second commandment, well, then you've broken the first commandment, because you've put that graven image before God. And that's not, and that's, if we go back into that time period, that's exactly what they were doing. That they had, you know, all kinds of stuff from Egypt and whatnot, that they worshiped different gods and stuff. And that's what they're, if we think about it, that's really what God was trying to convey to Moses. So it makes sense to me anyway.
All right. Well, Tom, I appreciate you clarifying that.
And one of these days, and maybe you can answer it real quickly, but you have talked about how you accept the books of the Bible because the apostles wrote them. And I started thinking about that, and I go, well, yeah, but where does it tell us that the apostles have the authority to write anything? God didn't, or Christ didn't tell any of them to write what I've told you. It sounds like it's almost, I agree with you, by the way, but it sounds like it's an opinion that it's like, well, this is the best that we have, so we're going to take that. But Christ never told us that, you know, these are the guys that you listen to. There was a bunch of disciples that he said to listen to. So.
Well, I actually disagree with you on that, because I believe the apostles were not that numerous. There were lots of Christians. There were lots of disciples. But Jesus chose 12 that he called apostles, and he gave them special authority. And you know that the word apostle means one who is sent.
Right.
And Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, what I understand him to be saying is that he was an apostle sent from the Father, Jesus was. And therefore, receiving Jesus is the same as receiving the Father, because Jesus is the official spokesman sent from the Father to be for us to listen to. And to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. And in the same sense, he says, and whoever receives the one that I send, and that's what the word apostle means, is one who is sent, receives me. So I believe he's saying that the apostles had an authority to speak on his behalf that was equal to or similar to or analogous to Christ's authority to speak on his Father's behalf, because Christ was sent by the Father with that authorization to speak for him, even with the authorization to forgive sins. He said the Son, the authority on earth is given to the Son of Man to forgive sins, he said. And Jesus said, you know, that if you heard him and saw him, you're seeing and hearing the Father. But he's saying something rather similar about the apostles, that if they speak and we receive what they say, then it's receiving it as if Jesus had said it. Now, of course, he doesn't say anything about writing, but it wouldn't make any difference to me. A written command is no different than a spoken command. The authority is not in the ink. The authority is in the person who's giving the command. So whether he gives it in writing or gives it verbally, he's still an apostle. And therefore, his writings carry apostolic authority. That's the point. You see, I'm not saying that Jesus authorized them to write books and gave some promise that if they wrote books, suddenly some supernatural agency would come upon them, causing them to, you know, write something superhuman. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that what they affirmed and what they commanded are the affirmations and commands of apostles who were sent by Christ, and therefore, they to receive them in that capacity is to receive them as if it was Christ himself.
Yep.
And that's why the Christian follows the apostolic writings.
And I would agree with you. So we'll leave it at
okay,
that.
Tom.
I know we could go deeper, but I know you've got other callers, so I'll let
yes,
them
I do.
Have time. Very good. God bless.
Good talking to you
Bye-bye.
Again. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Robin calling from Reno, Nevada. Hi, Robin. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. We met at Twin Lakes Church once.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. I was the brownie girl.
Yes, I remember. You've emailed me a few times since then, yeah.
Yeah, I called you a couple times.
Okay, yeah.
First of all, I wanted to say I'm calling on behalf of a non-Christian.
Okay.
Which is kind of interesting. The person that's a non-Christian is my identical twin sister.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Anyway, she started to do, I've been praying for her for 25 years to become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And lately she started to ask me questions about the Bible. And one of the questions she had is, Jesus dying to atone for our sins. And hello?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Jesus dying to atone for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so she said, it's not in the Gospels, it's not anywhere. Jesus didn't say it, the apostles didn't say it. The only one that says it is Paul. And so I went, I'm going to go and read through the entire Gospels and Acts. I read through the Gospels and Acts. And I could not find it in there anywhere. Except for one time in Acts. Paul said it. So
well, there's
like,
a lot. There's
yeah.
a lot of things. There's a lot of things that are equivalent to it. Jesus said, remember when he said to his disciples that whoever would be great among them must be the servant of all. He says, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when he talks about giving his life, he is certainly talking about his death. And when he talks about doing it as a ransom for many, it seems to me that this is the concept that Christians usually think of when they're thinking of him dying for our sins. Of course, there are different theories of the atonement, by the way. Some people...
Hold on one
like,
second.
Okay.
One second. Tell me the chapter, the book, chapter and verse where it says that, you know,
okay.
about gives his life a ransom.
Okay. It's in Mark 10:45.
Mark 10:45.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go on. I didn't
okay.
mean to interrupt
and,
you, but
well, that's okay. throughout church history, there have been several different interpretations that Christians have given to the atonement. That is, the way in which Christ's death solves our sin problem. And what we're talking about here probably is the penal substitution view, the idea that Jesus stood in as our substitute and died in our place because we were the ones who were guilty and we had incurred condemnation. And Jesus, you know, who was not guilty, incurred our guilt somehow. Now, of course, if she says, well, how can an innocent person incur the guilt of guilty parties? I'm going to have to say, I really don't know how that can happen. We don't really have a perfect analogy of that in our human justice systems. But I'm willing to let God agree to it. Robin, you're not Jewish, are you?
No, I'm.
I just thought maybe if your sister was Jewish, she might appreciate some of the Old Testament ideas goes back to.
She does work with the law, L-A-W, the law.
Uh huh. You mean the law in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, she should be familiar then with the whole idea of the Day of Atonement and how that there was a lamb. Or a goat that had hands laid upon it.
Yeah, and but she knows that already.
Okay.
She knows the atonement is about, you know,
a substitute.
Having an animal sacrifice for
okay.
sin.
Okay.
But she was like, but, you know, she says to me, but, Robin, where does it say that Jesus is our atonement? Like Jesus is like an animal being sacrificed.
Okay, well, it's in many of the biblical writers. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, says we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from the elders, but he says we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. Now, I realize that that's just the writing of an apostle, and she wanted something directly from Jesus, but Peter was the apostle, one of the ones very closest to Jesus, and certainly got his ideas, essentially, from what he learned from Jesus.
Yeah, that's a good thing, because Jackie has been saying, you know, it's only Paul. Paul's the only one that said it. And
well, she's mistaken. I mean,
if it's in First Peter, and Peter was his second... Well, his third in command, you know, his third.
Well, apart from John, Peter seemed to be the closest to Jesus.
Right.
And 1 Peter 1:19 is where he says that Jesus, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Certainly, he's referring back to the ritual of offering lambs that were without blemish, without spot as sacrifices. The book of Revelation, which was written by John, Jesus' closest disciple, refers to Jesus as a lamb that has been slain, and you know, this is not just talking about a lamb that was from someone's flock and they slew it and ate it. He's using a sacrificial imagery, and it talks about how the inhabitants of heaven that John saw celebrated the fact that Jesus redeemed mankind to himself by his blood. Certainly, you can find that in Revelation chapter 5, the whole...
I was going to ask you about Revelation. I have yet to read Revelation, except... Hello?
Yeah.
Oh. It seems like the phone connection is... It keeps going silent when neither one of us is talking.
I see.
So that's why I'm having a hard time. That's why I keep asking you, you know, if you're still there. Anyway, Revelation...
Yeah.
Okay, Revelation...
Revelation 5, 6.
Okay, Revelation.
Jesus 5, is described 6. As a lamb as though it had been slain. And then, a few verses later, the inhabitants of heaven are singing to him in Revelation 5, 9. And they say, they're singing to the lamb. He says, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.
Mm-hmm.
Now, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then, again, the idea that Jesus was slain as a sacrifice invokes all those ideas of Old Testament sacrifice. The fact that the sins of the persons, of the guilty, were laid upon the head of the animal and then the animal sacrificed in their place. Even the Old Testament says it, you know, in Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And it says, and the Lord laid on him, that is on the Messiah,
yeah,
the iniquities of us all. Just like God laid the iniquities of Israel on the sacrificial victim, so God laid our sins on Christ. So, it's certainly not just Paul. Paul did have a lot to say about it, and Paul did affirm it. But so did John, so did Peter, so did Jesus.
Okay. You said
so did
John,
Isaiah.
John did too. Is that in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John?
Well, I was referring to in the book of Revelation.
Oh, okay, Revelation, right, John. Yeah, I know John wrote it.
Yeah. All right, so...
I wanted to say one real quick thing.
Okay.
And that was, I've been a Christian since 1982. And I have tried to read the Bible and tried and tried and tried. And it's like it went right over my head. And I even prayed the Holy Spirit help me understand these words.
Mm-hmm.
But nothing, 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 nothing. I just didn't get it. And frustrated. And I couldn't read. Anyway, I got this book, and I know you're aware of it, and it's a total paraphrase, but it's also a parallel. There's a book where it's a parallel, and that's The Message. And I know you already know about The Message.
Yes, I do.
Right. But I'll tell you, and it's not a perfect translation, but I'm reading the Bible. I am reading the Bible. And I got this book online. It's a parallel, The Message, and paralleled with the NIV. And so I can refer back to the NIV when the message sounds like it's kind of weird.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's going to be fairly often, I think, especially in
some
Psalms. But now the NIV, you have trouble understanding the NIV?
I do. I read it, but maybe I'm kind of a dunce or something. I don't know. But when I
if the message gives you access to what the Bible is saying, then more power to it. You know, I don't care for the Message because it's not a translation; it's a paraphrase, and
right. Because
it does use a lot of goofy expressions that are unjustified. Right. But I mean, there's a lot of people who say they like it. I would say if a person doesn't care to study the Bible, and they just want to know the general thoughts of the Bible, probably the Message will not lead them astray very often. I'm a person who likes to study the Bible. I don't even like pastors to tell me what it means. I don't even like commentators to tell me what it means. I want to find out by reading it myself. And I certainly don't want the translator to goof it up for me. So, I mean, that's why I don't like the Message. And I don't even like the NIV very much because the translators have taken liberties with that too. I much prefer a Bible that's actually a translation word for word from the Greek and the Hebrew, and the NIV doesn't attempt to do that, and the Message doesn't even, you know, dream of doing that. So anyway, that different taste. But if it's helping you understand the Bible more, then I'm not going to say that's going to be a bad thing. Robin, my lines are full. I got to take some more calls.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to anonymous caller who's been waiting from the beginning of the program and disagrees on something. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Yes.
Something you said yesterday, you were asked about what a Christian husband should do.
Yes.
And then you talked about how he should love his wife and care for her and how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Yes.
And then in two places you said that he should serve her. And this is something I've also read in modern books to Christian men. But I wonder, is this actually in the Bible that the husband should serve his wife, or is it something extra that's been added in sermons and books?
In John chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and that was an emblem of being a slave or a servant of theirs. And he said, and it says, after he did that, he says, do you know what I've done to you? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He says, well, so, I mean, in other words, he's making it very clear that the way that he loved the church, is by serving the church. You might remember Philippians chapter 2 says that he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on himself the role of a servant. So if that's what Jesus did for us, and if we're told that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church, then I believe love is seen in acts of service as well as other things. Not just in acts of service, but I believe that service is what is one of the manifestations of being truly loving in the way that Christ is loving.
Okay.
Go ahead.
The parable about the washing of the feet, the history of washing the feet.
Mm-hmm.
I've always took that more as a general concept of Christians serving one another.
Well, sure.
Specifically, a husband serving his wife.
Well, why would you serve someone else and not serve your wife?
I'm not saying that a Christian husband shouldn't serve his Christian wife as one disciple serves another. But I'm also wondering about, would we say that Christ is currently serving the church or will serve the church in a future time versus rather the church should be serving Christ?
Well, it's both. I mean, when the Bible says that you should serve one another, that doesn't mean that the person you serve shouldn't serve you back. I mean, the idea of love is that you lay down your rights for the other party. And it shouldn't be unilateral. The wife should serve her husband too. But if she does not, that doesn't release the husband from his obligation. And just like the wife should submit to her husband, and if he does not fulfill his obligation, I don't think that releases her from hers. Each person is to be concerned about their own duty, not the other person's duty. Now, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, he said, whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. So, I mean, if a man wants to be the head of his home, that's kind of like first in the relationships there, then he needs to be the servant or the slave of all. This is just what love looks like. If a person doesn't love as Christ does, then they're not doing what Christ said a husband should do. But see, you're right. We should love all people as Christ loves. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, as I have loved you. So it's not just husbands loving wives. It's all Christians. We're supposed to love all Christians in that sense. And therefore, I believe the husband should serve the wife. I believe the wife should serve the husband. I believe a man should serve his neighbor. I believe children should serve their parents. I believe parents should serve their children. I believe that the relationship of love that exists between Christ and his people is one of mutual service. Jesus, in one place, was talking about when he comes back, if he finds his servants doing what they were told to do, says he will serve them. He'll sit down at table and serve them. And, Jesus is the Lord. And he was the Lord when he was on earth, too, by the way. That's what he said in John. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and I am. He didn't say, and I'm not now, but I will be later. When I am ascended, I'll be Lord then. No, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and I am that. That's what I am. And I, as your teacher and Lord, am showing you what a leader should do. I'm washing your feet. And if I, your teacher and Lord, do that, then there should be no excuse for you not doing that. I'm not saying that the husband should serve the wife and that she should not serve him. I think all Christians should serve each other. But a man can't make his wife serve him. If he does, he's not a servant himself. And a woman cannot make her husband serve her. You see, where marriages get in trouble is where the two parties are more mindful of what the other one is supposed to be doing than what they're supposed to be doing. You know, a wife who wants to be rebellious against her husband may say, well, he doesn't love me like Christ loves the church. Well, that's a problem, okay? He should be doing that, but that's not your problem. You, wife, have other instructions, don't you? You let your husband answer to God for his responsibility, and you, madam, answer to God for yours. And I would say the same to the husband. If he says, well, my wife's not submissive, she doesn't, I serve her, but she doesn't serve me back. Well, I say, well, that is her problem. That's not yours. Your problem is doing what Christ would do, laying down your life, sacrificing your will, and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't take the lead, But you take the lead as Christ takes the lead. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd goes ahead of the sheep. He guards the sheep from danger. He leads them to the areas where they'll be nurtured and provided for. But he walks ahead of them. He doesn't drive them from behind. Now, there are issues, of course, where a husband or a wife may have to do unusual things because their spouse is doing essentially criminal things. I mean, a wife who's throwing meat cleavers around the house at people because she's crazy, I would see a man needing to subdue her physically, you know. On the other hand, if a man was doing that and endangering the children, I would see the woman is in a position either to herself to subdue him or call in the police, because there are cases that are so abnormal that, you know, the person is misbehaving so badly, they don't actually leave you the option of just going along with it. But when it's a matter of just one person's will is in conflict with another person's will, the more mature Christian is the one who's willing to say, well, you know, not what I will. I don't mind, you know, giving up my preferences in order to please the one I love.
Okay, I guess my question is, I view the, you know, I see that there's many verses in the Bible about how Christians should relate to one another, and then there's also some which are specifically about husbands should relate to their wives.
Mm-hmm.
And while I would say that serving one another is committed as part of how Christians should relate to one another, my question is, in the verses which are specifically about husbands, how husbands should act, does that include command to serve your wife?
Well, it's included in the statement, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In the upper room, we see how Christ loved the church. In fact, that whole story about Jesus washing the feet, it specifically is introduced with the words, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And that's what it says in verse 1 of that chapter. Then it immediately goes on to give an example of how he loved them by washing their feet. So, I mean, you can't divorce the idea of Christ-like love.
Okay,
with the idea of serving.
Okay, I agree with that. And on the theological question, can we say that Christ is currently serving the church?
Of course.
In what way?
He serves as an intercessor, for one thing, the thing we need most. He makes intercession day and night for us before God. That's really serving our greatest need of all. And, you know, he provides for us. He does all kinds of things for us. I mean, anyone who's in a relationship with Christ is aware that they're receiving benefits from him all the time. That's the service he performs. Just like a priest performs a service for the people. He is our high priest.
Yeah.
Okay, so, I mean, that's a service he performs.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for your answer.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye.
God bless. Bye now. All right, let's talk to John from Corvallis, Oregon next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Hey, I heard a caller a few days ago make a comment, and you didn't necessarily...
correct.
A disagreement with us. I wasn't sure what your position was, but it had to do with, and he used the term backsliding in reference to Calvinists don't believe in backsliding.
Oh, I do remember something like that.
And yeah. I guess my only point is I've been attended several, I don't know if necessarily that the pastors would say Calvinists, but they would definitely believe in eternal security churches.
Mm-hmm.
And they often talked about the doctrine of backsliding, or you would hear people talk of it, and I think it would be something. For instance, I believe King David was in a backslidden state,
mm-hmm.
in sin, and I guess I've always viewed as backslidden as being in a state of sinfulness, unrepentant sin, and that it doesn't. I suppose a Calvinist position would be that, you know, you're in a place of sin, and that you I don't know, people use terminology, it's not necessarily biblical, but things like rededicating their life to the Lord and things of that nature. So I guess
Even the term backsliding is not a biblical term.
Absolutely.
It's only found in Jeremiah where it talks about Israel as a nation is a backsliding heifer, which is the image of a cow going up a muddy slope and sliding backward because it's too steep. And so, you know, it's losing ground. But there's no place in the Bible that speaks of an individual backsliding. So when we use that term, we're borrowing, you know, a term that has a different meaning in the Bible and applying it a certain way. So we do the same thing with terms like living by faith and stuff like that. There's a lot of terms that have come into a popular usage that, you know, as long as everyone knows what we're talking about, it's possible to use those terms profitably, but it is can be a problem if we're trying to find a biblical definition for it, and there's no biblical use of the term.
Right. I guess my point is, like, I would believe that, say, King David was, I would believe that he was, you know, the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart, but I also believe that had Nathan not come to him, and David repented, and had David died before that, I believe he'd be in heaven, even though I believe he was in a state of sinfulness. And in a state of needing repentance from that, but I believe he would have been in heaven had Nathan not come to him and he had died.
Yeah, we may never know. I mean, it really depends on whether he died in faith or not. A man can be definitely blowing it in his life and still be trusting Christ for his salvation, but he's got a blind spot where he's really blowing it for a while. But if he is truly Christ, I personally think that God will convict him as he did David. He brought Nathan the prophet to convict David of it. And I think that a person who's really a Christian, God will bring conviction to him. Now, if he resists that conviction, doesn't want to obey it, and David clearly did obey it, when he was confronted by Nathan, instead of doing what a lot of kings would do, and that's kill the messenger, David repented when Nathan said, you're sinning and you deserve to die, but God's not going to kill you. You know, David did repent, and that's what I think a person will do once they're clearly convicted of what they're doing, if they are a person of faith, and I think David was. People of faith want to obey God, but that doesn't mean they never have a blind spot or an area where they're numb or don't realize what they're really doing, don't realize the weight of it, and then, you know, it helps when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts, and he does if you're one of his children.
Right. Okay, so I just kind of wanted to bring that up because, like I said, it's something I didn't necessarily, it's not a biblical term, but I don't know that the it would be accurate to say that a person from a Calvinist position or eternal security doesn't believe in the idea of what's commonly understood to be backsliding.
I think probably the caller, I'm trying to remember who the caller was, but I think the caller was probably using the term a certain way that his theology informed it and was saying that a Calvinist wouldn't agree with what he's thinking. He probably was using the term backsliding with the inherent assumption that the person is backsliding to the point of losing salvation.
Okay.
Probably that's how the term is used in his theology.
Gotcha.
And so in saying Calvinists don't believe that, he's what he really probably intended to say was Calvinists don't believe that you can, if you're a true Christian, you can backslide to the point of losing your salvation.
Right. And, of course, you wouldn't necessarily believe that an act of sin does it. I understand you believe that it's idea of being in a state of faith.
Right. What saves a person is faith in Christ. Right.
So, you know, even King David through his, of course, I suppose at some point you have to ask the question as to whether an act of continual rebellion or sin is how you can be in a state of, I mean, that gets into some interesting issues too, whether you can be in a state of faith and not show any fruit regarding that either.
Yeah, I think it probably is. It can be said without fear of contradiction that if a person really believes in Christ or really believes in God, that person at all times has a desire to do what's right in the sight of God, though there may be other times where there's another thing that they're tempted to do that they want more than that, in which they they justify in their mind and they deceive themselves and they go forward with it. And in their own mind, they feel like, well, this isn't really that displeasing to God. You know, I mean, I really do want to please God, but I don't think this is going to displease him that much. You know, I mean, in other words, they fool themselves.
Right.
But because they are fooled in their own mind, they're not really rebelling against God. And if you would suggest, would you rebel against God and reject God? They would say, oh, no, never. You know, I mean, in other words, they're not conscious
right.
of rebelling against God. They're more like justifying and rationalizing and making excuses. And that's, I think David probably somehow was doing that. I'm not sure how he could, but because he was a man after God's own heart, and because he clearly did repent when it was clearly stated to him that he had sinned by the prophet, when, like I say, there were other kings of Israel at a later time that would have killed him. I mean, Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah because of his messages.
Right. Well, we all do the justification to some degree, and sometimes I think we fool ourselves by saying, well, we didn't carry out what King David did, but, you know, as Jesus said, the standard is far higher than just
of course.
what you actually physically do. It's, you know,
the standard we aim at should be total perfection.
Right.
Because we shouldn't say, well, I'm going to set the bar kind of halfway up there. And live with it there. No, you don't live with it there. You put the bar up where it belongs.
Right.
You know, obedience to God is our obligation. So the bar should be that I want to obey completely. Now, the fact that I don't make it over the bar all the time, and I sometimes don't obey completely, well, that's a different issue. But I'm not going to lower the bar.
Right.
You know, I mean, if I try to get over the bar, but I'm weak, foolish, deceived, or something, and I knock the bar down, or don't even, maybe I go all the way under it,
right.
And never touch the bar, you know, then I definitely need grace. You know, I need grace for my failures, but I don't want to redefine what success looks like.
Right.
You know, I don't want to say, okay, we're going to just live with this amount of imperfection, call that okay. No, it's not okay.
Right.
You know, it's not okay, but it can be forgiven.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, John. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm pushing your button. There we go.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments is by Protestant and Jewish groups left alone and intact. The Catholics had a motivation to change the Ten Commandments, and that is why it makes it so obvious when you have a crime or a cover-up, you need a motivation to cinch it for a jury. And the Catholics who worship statues of Mary, engraved images, that was the smoking gun motivation for changing the second commandment, or what the caller said, incorporating it as part of the first. And again, it's because the motivation is there. Under Catholicism, they do physically bow down, especially in Europe, in the old country. They have statues in towns in Poland and Eastern Europe, to Mary, where they physically bow down, they kiss the statue, and when many Catholics shake the hand of the Pope, you'll hear them say that, oh, I went 2 weeks without washing my hand, again, giving reverence to a man. So for somebody to call up and say, well, they just took the Second Commandment, made it part of the First, and the Tenth Commandment, they made it into two, you know, it's so sloppy as to almost be pathetic. So
well,
let me respond
to you if I can, because I agree with you that much of what I see done in Catholic worship looks to me like a violation of the commandment about the graven images and so forth. But when we say they had a motive to change it, we have to realize what we're saying when we say it. We're saying we know what was in their heart and that they really wanted to do a nasty thing and they wanted to corrupt the scripture. It's possible, and we have to consider that it is the case, possibly with some, that they did not want to corrupt the scripture, but they felt, for whatever reasons, and I don't agree with them, but they felt that what they are doing with the statues in their churches is not really worshiping them and not really a violation, and that they're not trying to violate the scripture, but they're maybe interpreting the scripture differently than we feel should be done. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay if they're wrong. But it might mean that their motives are not what you think they are. In other words, when you say they had a motive for changing it, it almost sounds like you've got these sinister people who really wanted to, make statues and violate, knowingly violate the laws of God, but they wanted to pretend like it wasn't a violation, so they changed the way they listed the commandments in the catechism. You see, the one problem I have with that is that what Tom told us, the Catholic who called at the beginning of the show, was that all the commandments, all those words are present in the catechism. That there still is the command. It's just they just numbered the commands differently. But there is still a command there that you shall not make any graven image and bow down and worship it. So whether they had kept it as a second commandment or incorporated in the first, the command is still present there. It seems clear that what their mistake may be is in the assumption that, bowing down, kissing an idol and so forth, or kissing a statue and so forth, that is not idolatry. To me, it looks like idolatry. To them, they say it's not. Now, I can't say what's in their heart, but I would say that I would never want to do something that looked that much like idolatry just in case it is, and especially since there's nothing in the Bible that commands you to represent the saints or Mary or whatever the statues, why take the risk, of violating what God commanded about that? Now, I will say this, though. To say they wouldn't wash their hand for 2 weeks after they shook hands with the Pope and so forth, of course, that does seem a bit superstitious and so forth, but it doesn't necessarily mean, it may. I don't know what's in their heart, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they worship him as a god. There are some people who just have high respect for certain individuals, and we might say that they idolize them. We might say that they deify them. But only God knows in their heart if that's true or if they just highly respect them. There are people I respect. I've never shaken Billy Graham's hand, but I would count it an honor to do so. But I don't put him in the place of God. I would wash my hand again. I'm not
superstitious. Of course you would.
But the point is, I might feel as privileged, shaking hands with Billy Graham as a Catholic would feel shaking hands with the Pope. That doesn't mean that I'm venerating Billy Graham as a god or anything like that.
But isn't it, Steve, in the Catholics' own words, according to all their books, they will tell you that the Pope is God's man in Christ here on earth. He's God's representation
of
God right here walking on earth. In other words, he's not really a total flesh and blood man. He is God's representation here on earth.
Wait. No, just because a man is said to be God's representation on earth doesn't mean he's not a flesh and blood man. I was talking to Tom earlier about the apostles. I believe that Peter and James and John and Matthew and Thomas and Philip and those guys were, in fact, God's representatives. They were his spokesmen on the earth. What they said was binding to the church. That doesn't mean they were God, and it doesn't mean I deny that they were flesh and blood. You see, the problem I have with the Catholics' view on this is that they believe that the Pope, and every Pope, they think, has the same authority as Peter and so forth. And they believe in apostolic succession, so they grant to the Popes the same authority that I myself would grant to the apostles. In fact, they may even go a little further because they make the Pope out to be infallible, but not at all times, only when he speaks ex cathedra. The point is, I believe that whatever the apostles officially commanded would be binding on the church. They believe whatever the Pope and the bishops officially command is binding on the church in the same way, because they believe that the Pope and the bishops are the successors of the apostles. See, I don't believe there are any successors of the apostles, but
okay,
Catholics do.
Have you ever read what the Pope wears on that big hat that sticks way up on his head?
It's Latin for Vicar of Christ, which Vicar of Christ means in place of Christ. You're right.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So they will openly tell you, according to what that wording is, that's been on it for hundreds of years, that he is the Christ here on earth. And, of course, we know that is a complete blasphemy to even indicate such a thing.
Well, before we say what they will say, maybe we should let them say it, because it may be that some Catholics, maybe even some popes, have made those statements. And I have read those statements, too. That doesn't mean that those statements are the view of all Catholics necessarily. Now, they may be. They may be the views of a majority of Catholics. If so, those Catholics are in spiritual danger. But I think that, for example, Tom, who called, who is a Roman Catholic, if you told him that he says that you know, you go to the Pope instead of to Jesus, I think he would deny that, and I think he'd be honestly denied it. A person needs to be judged not by what organization he happens to be associated with, because he might be deceived about the organization. I think a person has to be judged by what he thinks about Christ himself and what his commitment is to Christ. Now, obviously, if a person has a true commitment to Christ and they're in a bad organization, I believe there's plenty of reason to try to talk them out of that organization and try to show them the faults of the organization. But I'm not going to say that every Catholic places the Pope in the place of Christ, although some popes have made the claim that they should be in the place of Christ. But I don't think they've spoken that ex cathedra, so I don't think that that's considered to be obligatory for all the Catholics to believe. I'm not a Catholic, and I differ from the Catholics on almost everything that Protestants have always differed from them on. And I've debated those things with Catholics, including on this program. We've had Tom has been calling me for 15 years or more, and I even had Tim Staples, a Roman Catholic apologist, on my program exclusively for 5 days as we debated. So I agree with you in your concerns about the things that are truly what I consider to be truly wrong in the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm not real eager. In fact, I'm not eager at all to be talking about what their motives were for doing any given thing, because I don't know what their motives are. And as far as I know, a lot of Roman Catholics may be doing wrong things with no evil motives whatsoever, but they're just mistaken. Just like I may believe or do wrong things without any evil motive, but just because I'm mistaken, and so might you. We need to be a little more humble about thinking we know what a person's heart is like, because we really don't know that. Man looks on the outward appearance, and that includes you and me. God looks on the heart. But I agree with you that the Catholic positions are definitely incorrect about many of these things. We're almost out of time. My friend John from McMinnville, Oregon, you've only got a minute or two. Do you have a question or just want to make a comment?
Well, I just wanted to ask a question, if I could.
Yeah. Okay.
Just briefly, I've been studying the Gospel of John. I'm in John 16, and I was wondering why it is that Jesus has to go away for the Holy Spirit to come.
Okay. I believe the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure, it says in the Gospel of John. And he was not able. Well, what happened is Jesus had to go away to become the head of the church and the church to become parts of his body. He had to be elevated to the right hand of God, where he was given the position to be head over all things to the church. And the church became the fullness of him that fills all in all, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. And as such, the church then, becoming an organic part of Christ, shares in his spirit, even as Jesus, the man, one on earth, was full of the Holy Spirit. The church became, as part of Christ's body, full of the Spirit too. But we could not become part of his body without him becoming the head. And I believe that that was done by God as Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of God. The concepts are not the easiest in the world to grasp, but in my understanding, Jesus became the head when he sat down at the right hand of God. And at that point, of course, we became members of his body when his spirit was given to us. But until then, Jesus was the whole Christ. He was the whole body of Christ himself. We became part of the body of Christ after his ascension. And as Peter put it on the day of Pentecost, he sat down at the right hand of God and poured out this which you now see and hear, referring to the Holy Spirit being given to the church. Unfortunately, I'm out of time, and that's a bigger question than can be answered with such a small answer in so short a space, but that's how the clock works and radio works. However, there's always tomorrow if the Lord tarries, and even Harold Camping believes he will tarry till tomorrow. So join us tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95062. If you didn't get that, you can find it at the website, along with many free resources to you. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.